His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? Take your Bibles if you have one, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Otherwise, the scripture will be up on the screen here, or there's a copy of it in your bulletin. And I don't know if you're a note taker or not. That's between you and the Lord, whatever. Some people are, some people aren't. But today, to get through our passage, I would really like to spend the first part doing some just kind of in-depth teaching of the passage, and then hopefully we'll be able to make some good practical application of the passage. So 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to look at five verses, 18 through 22. I think that's five verses. And then I'll read them, and then we'll have a word of prayer and ask God to show us what does Peter mean, and then why does it matter to us? That's what we want to, when we come to the Scripture, we want to say, what did the original author mean to the original audience he was writing to? And then what does it matter to us? Why is it worthwhile studying and knowing? And what does God want us to do coming out of that? And so if there was ever a passage of Scripture where we need to be workmen rightly dividing the word of truth, as Paul wrote to Timothy, this is the passage. And so let me read the passage. I'll ask God then to bless. Verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, that's not a question or a debate in Scripture, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit or by the Spirit. Verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, all family members of Noah, were brought safely through the water. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven, the ascension, and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. I'm going to ask the Lord just to bless us. Father, thank you again for your goodness. Thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for your word. And Lord, all throughout your word, you tell us about yourself. You tell us about who we are, and you tell us about how to have a relationship with you. And we believe that 1 Peter, though written several thousand years ago, was written by the hand of Peter through the moving of the Holy Spirit. And if we rightly divide the Scripture, there are truths of application for our lives today that can change us, that can empower us, that can encourage us, that can challenge us. And so, Lord, we're asking very simply for your Spirit to be the teacher in the room this morning through this passage, and then that your Spirit would apply the truths that we learn to our lives so that we'd go out of here pleasing to you. We thank you for your goodness in Christ's precious name. Amen. So the passage is fraught with difficulty if you just kind of do a cursory reading of the passage. But if we can get to some basic truths about what Peter is saying in this passage, I think that there's going to be an incredible challenge or challenges and some incredible encouragements for every one of us that are in this room this morning. So let's try to put our thinking cap on. If you feel a little groggy, go get some more of that caffeine back there. It's okay to get up and take a big sip. I've already had some caffeine in me, so I'm good to go. But I want to make sure these first minutes as we go through the passage that you're thinking along with me in this teaching part. So we want to look at this passage, and really there are five kind of questions that we want to answer or at least look at. And just full disclosure, there are good men, good theologians who would disagree on the various phrases and what they actually mean. I know after studying for me diligently for a couple of weeks on the passage. I feel convinced in my own mind that there are some great truths for us in this passage, clearly to be understood, not that difficult when looked at specifically. So five main questions. Let me give them to you, and then we'll go down through the passage and we'll answer the questions. So it talks about Jesus preaching to the spirits who are in prison. So who were the spirits in prison? We'll take a look at that. What did Christ preach? When did Christ preach? Where did Christ preach? And then the fifth one, how does baptism save? Because it clearly says in Scripture, in this passage of Scripture, that baptism now saves you. And so we want to ask, well, how does baptism save us? And really, there's the sixth question that I didn't put up on the board, and we'll finish with that one. Why does answering these questions, why does it even matter to me? Isn't that for seminary and theology and guys with doctorates and all these kind of things? And the answer is no, it's for us. It was written for our benefit, and so we want to look at these questions this morning. So the very first thing you want to do when you come to a portion of Scripture that at first reading or second reading seems difficult or seems like there's things that are contrary to what your understanding of Scripture is, you want to step back and you want to kind of take a 30,000-foot view of the Scripture. You want to back off from the specific passage and you want to kind of just stabilize yourself on what is God actually trying to do through this passage. So if we kind of get away from the passage, we can clearly say that through the totality of Scripture, that God desires a relationship with each and every one of us. And as we learned last week and the week before, that God is actually involved in creation. He created the world, He created each and every one of us. And He didn't just step aside, but He's actually involved and He's active and He cares. And so we have that as a foundational step. And Peter even mentions in 1 Peter chapter 3 that Peter wants us to recognize God, that He's not just a God up there, but He's God the Father. That He wants to enter into your life, and He can be a very present help in time of need. And so we have a God who cares, who created the world, who transcends the world, but He has brought Himself down into the world, and He cares about us. And so one of the ways that we know He cares is that He gave us His Bible, His Word. It's as though He's speaking to us. And Scripture clearly says, 2 Peter verse 1 and chapter 1 and verse 21, clearly says that these men of God, that the Holy Spirit spoke through them so that what's written on the page, even though it came through the pen of Peter, is actually from God Himself. So we call the Bible God's Word. And through God's Word, He guides lost people through life. And so Peter was writing his original audience. They were a group of Christ followers that were out there. And they were, in a sense, lost in the fact that the majority of the people around them were not believers, were verbally insulting them because they were believers. And they were kind of wondering, did I do the right thing by putting my faith and trust in Christ? And so He's trying to encourage them. He's trying to strengthen them. He's trying to tell them, and it's kind of the title for our whole series, to stand firm even though the ground is shifting all around you. Now, unless you've had your head buried in the sand and you don't know anything about the news that's going on, we live in on ground that's shifting right below us theologically. Amen? We do. And the culture is rapidly, the American culture is rapidly, I would say, moving away from an Orthodox Christian foundation. And no longer can we take for granted our Christian foundations. We meet in a school building, and we take for granted. I didn't even think about this week whether there was going to be somebody outside the school building that says, not allowed to meet here anymore. One day, maybe in my lifetime, probably in my lifetime, this will not be able to take place. Now, I don't want to be a fearmonger, but the reality is that we're shifting away. And so Peter's words to his original audience are words for us today. And so we need to be reminded that Jesus, Peter says, was the ultimate outsider himself. John says that he came to his own and his own didn't receive him. They didn't have anything to do with him. And so Peter is saying in chapter 1 and 2, you are chosen in God's eyes, but you're going to be an outsider in the world's eyes. Do not get rattled by that. In other words, here's some stable truth that I have for you this morning. And so let's look at the passage, answer the five questions, and then make some really good application that should challenge us and should also encourage us. Now, I just want you to notice when you look at the passage that the first verse and the last verse are really not controversial whatsoever. It is the pure gospel that Peter is writing. So let me just read verse 18, make a couple of comments, and then we'll get to the five questions. For Christ also suffered once for sins. He's talking about the cross of Christ. He's talking about the verbal abuse that led up to it, the lashings, the crown of thorns, the putting on the purple robe, all of the sufferings in the garden, the sin was being laid on man, all the way to the cross. For Christ also suffered once for sins. He doesn't repeatedly die. Hebrews said, and this really spoke to me from my upbringing, this really spoke to me, that he died once for sins. And so on an evangelical cross, there's no Jesus hanging on it anymore. He has risen. And that's what the passage is going to say. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous Jesus, for the unrighteous us, that he might bring us to God. He's the bridge. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So if you want to get to the Father, you want to have a relationship with God, you want to be right with God, it's through a relationship, trusting in Jesus, being put to death in the flesh, and surely he died and he was buried, but made alive in the Spirit, or I believe, by the Spirit. So he was resurrected. So you have his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then if you skip down to verse 22, you have his ascension into heaven. Who has gone into the heaven? He's at the right hand of God. He's with the angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. He's over everything. And so let me just put it this way. In the end, Jesus wins. He won. Amen? He wins. And so we're going to sing at the end of the service, Jesus is the victory, or victory in Jesus. And that is an absolute truth that comes out of this passage. So really not controversial. And so Peter is just reminding them that you're right with God, not because of your personal goodness, but because of your personal faith in Christ's perfection and goodness and his death on the cross. And he sits ascended into heaven. And if they could mock him and spit in his face and pluck out his beard and put a crown of thorns on him and mock him with a robe and crucify him and he dies and he's resurrected and he's ascended into heaven, then that will happen to you as well. One day, if you know Christ as Lord and Savior, as Bob is, as Bob was, you will physically die if the Lord doesn't come back. And your body will be buried, but the real person, you, will be resurrected, will go straight into heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so he's trying to buoy them up. He's trying to remind them of who they are and where their true confidence is. The question, as we go through this, is that your confidence today? Could I, when I went down to see Bob yesterday at hospice, would I, if I was visiting you in hospice, would I have the confidence because of your life, because of your lips, because of a clear time in your life that you were fully persuaded that Christ died on the cross for you, and without his death on the cross and the forgiveness of sins that it grants, you'd be lost? Would I be confident? Are you confident? And so Peter wants us to be, and he tells us how we can be. So let's go through verses 19, 20, and 21, and let's just kind of look. We're not going to, study it out. If you really like to dive into the minutiae of the Word, this is a passage that will keep you busy for months. But let's just kind of go through, and let's try to find the simple meaning, and and then we'll draw some conclusions at the end. So let me read verses 19 and 20 first, and then we're going to answer a few questions. So we're going to look at who were the spirits in prison, what did Christ preach, when did Christ preach, and where did Christ preach. Let me read verse 19 and 20. So he's talking about Christ, in which he, Christ, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So the first question we want to ask is, Jesus was preaching, Christ was preaching to the spirits in prison. Who were they? Who's he preaching to? Who are the spirits in prison? Now, the spirits in this passage of Scripture in the original language could mean one of two things. It could be talking about angels, or it could be talking about human spirits, one or the other. And always the context, because it's the same word, always it's the context that will help you determine, is he talking about human spirits or is he talking about angels? Did Christ go to preach to angels who are locked up in hell? Or was he preaching to humans? And then we're going to say, where was he preaching? So here's the answer for me, and let me give you some explanation of why I arrived here. Who were the spirits in prison? And so think with me. They were human beings alive during Noah's day who did not obey the truth. So the spirits in prison were people who were alive during Noah's day, who when Noah preached to them, Christ through Noah preached to them, they did not obey. Now, Dave, why do you come to that conclusion? Well, look at verse 20, and it gives us a number of reasons why we should think it's a number of individuals, the vast majority of individuals in Noah's day who died in the flood. Look what it says in verse 20. Here's some indicators. Because they formerly did not obey. I'll come back to that word in just a second. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, seems pretty straightforward right there, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So what the text is saying is that somehow Jesus preached in Noah's day to these group of the vast majority of the people that were alive, all but eight, and he was preaching to people who would not obey. He would not obey them. Now, I want you to just go back to the very first phrase in verse 20, because they formerly did not obey. That's a very specific word. It isn't talking about like, hey, kids, take out the trash, and then 2 hours later you go and you find the trash never got taken out. We're not talking about simple disobedience like that. This particular word literally means it's made up of two words, and it means not persuaded. It literally means to be unwilling to be persuaded. So the preaching that was taking place to a group of people who would not be persuaded of the truth that was being preached to them. They refused to believe. In the Greek language, it's the prefix a with patho, which means persuade, not persuaded. Not persuaded. I showed a picture of Nathan catching a big fish on Friday. He sent it around to some friends, and they said, Nathan, big fish. They were not persuaded. That was a joke. He actually did. I was there. I was an eyewitness. I was persuaded. I saw it. I saw it happen. But a number of people said, well, you photoshopped that. They weren't persuaded. So this group of people was a group of people who died in the flood. And we're going to see that Noah was preaching to them. Christ through Noah was preaching to them, and they were not persuaded. All the way to the very end, the 40 days of rain and the 40 nights of rain, they were not persuaded. They did not obey. They were disobedient. Now, I just want you to see Peter uses this same word a number of times. If you have a Bible, I don't have this up on the screen. You can just listen. If you don't, just go back to chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Now, here's the word for being persuaded. matched up against the word of not being persuaded, all in the same couple of verses. 1 Peter 2, verse 7 and 8. So the honor is for you who believe or are persuaded, but for those who do not believe, not persuaded, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, or they're not persuaded at the word, as they were destined to do. He uses it again in chapter 4 and verse 17. Chapter 4 and verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What's going to be your outcome if you're not persuaded by God speaking through me or somebody else or the circumstances of your life if you don't obey the gospel? So Christ, speaking through Noah, was preaching to a group of people who would not be persuaded. And the fact of the matter is that in this room today, there are some of you who have not been persuaded. You're unpersuaded. And the Spirit of God needs to persuade you. And so they have a downward destiny, these individuals. Eventually, they become in prison. When they physically died in the flood, they were sent to a place called Hades, or what Peter is calling prison. So literally, a better translation would be, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits who are now in prison. So he proclaimed to them while they were alive, and now they're in prison. He's talking about what happened when Noah was preaching, and as he's writing 1 Peter, he's saying they're now in prison. They're now in Hades. Now, just as an aside, he could not, in my mind, have gone and preached to angels. Some would say if you go to Genesis 6, you had these evil angels and they infiltrated the human race and they cohabitated with women, and so God saw the evil and he was going to wipe. Well, there's a couple of reasons why that makes no sense to me whatsoever. Number one, Scripture is very clear in Jude and Hebrews and other places that once an angel falls from heaven, there's no salvation from them. So there would be no purpose in preaching to them other than to mock them or to exalt over them. I can't see God doing that. And secondly, it says that this preaching took place and that God's patience waited for them in the days of Noah. That's what it says in verse 20. Well, there's no purpose in God's patience if he's preaching to angels, because he knows they're never, ever, ever going to believe. Unlike us, their estate is final when they disobeyed. So who were the human, who were the spirits who are now in prison? Human beings during Noah's day who died in the flood who did not obey. Number two, well, what did Christ preach? What did Christ preach? And I have it up here on the board, and then I want you to look at a couple of scriptures with me. So Christ preached through Noah, and he preached righteousness and condemnation to the defiant sinners of Noah's day. So it says in verse 19, in which he went and he proclaimed, he preached, is a better term. Now, I want you to look at this. So what I'm saying, and I think a number of theologians are saying, is that Christ actually was preaching through Noah. I want to show you that Peter makes that case himself. Look at chapter 1 and verse 11, 10 and 11. Now notice what he says. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So Peter is saying, even the prophets themselves were preaching, and they didn't know they didn't understand all of what they were saying. And they even had a desire to know what was the Spirit of Christ trying to say through them. So he's saying right there that the prophets had the Spirit of Christ preaching through them. If you flip in your Bible just to 2 Peter, so one book over, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. So It's a long passage that I'll read a little bit later, but if you look at just verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, preserve Noah, a herald or a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So he's saying that the whole time that Noah is building the ark, Christ, the Spirit of Christ, is preaching through Noah, and he's preaching a righteousness. He's basically telling them, you're a sinner before a holy God, and God's not going to put up with this very much longer. You need to be made right with God. And so he's building the ark. People are walking by and say, you're an idiot. This is dry ground. You're building a boat. You're building a big boat. You've been building, Noah, the boat for 100 years. Noah says, yeah, but you know what? There's a holy God up there, and he told me one day that there's going to be judgment on the earth by a flood, and you need to get right with God before that comes. Oh, yeah, right, Noah. And then when they take their annual vacation back through Noah's backyard, they see this ship getting bigger and bigger, and they mock him again, and they mock him again, and they mock him again. And he preaches righteousness. Hebrews 11 and verse 7, by the way, Noah was little in the world's eyes, but he was great in God's eyes. Don't ever forget that. Hebrews 11 and verse 7, by faith, so it's just one book to the left. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. You see what I'm saying here? So God tells Noah about things that are going to happen that haven't happened yet. Warned by God concerning, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives are the only ones that went into the ark. The invitation was for the world. 8 people. And it's attested by Scripture that there was this worldwide flood. So what did Christ preach? He preached through Noah righteousness, and he preached a possible condemnation. Question number 3, when did Christ preach? When did he do this? I've already made the case, but let me just state it so there's no debate from what I believe. He preached, according to verse 20, in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. A very common teaching coming from this passage is that because verse 18 talks about his death and his resurrection, that between his death and his resurrection, Jesus went down into Hades and he preached to all of these either angels that are down there or humans that are down there, and he preached either to give them another chance at salvation, which Scripture clearly says cannot happen. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men once to die and after that the judgment. There's no purgatory. There's no second chance. If there was a second chance, there would be no purpose for God to have patience on this earth, because he could have patience after they die. So not between death and resurrection. Now, just a little side note. Because most of us grew up in churches that memorized the Apostles' Creed. I just want to give you just a little bit of history. There's a lot of great truth in the Apostles' Creed. But one of the phrases that many of us have come to memorize is that he descended into hell. That is actually a variant phrase that got put into the Apostles' Creed in 390 A.D. The original Apostles' Creed says buried. He was buried. It got changed to he descended into hell. And once the Apostles' Creed got set into Christianity, then you have to look at passages of Scripture that will teach what's in the Apostles' Creed. And so it's a deviant. Now, when did Christ preach? Did he preach between his death and resurrection? Did he do that? Did he go down into hell like some would say he did? And I'm saying no. He preached through Noah while Noah was alive to these people. Now, let me just give you just a little forensic evidence. So some would say he descended down into hell and he preached. He either exalted himself and said and mocked them and said, you know, you should have believed in me. Too late for you, na 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 boo boo. I think, knowing Jesus, I feel like I know him. He would have wept if he would have went down there. He certainly wouldn't have exalted over them. He would have wept over them. Now, just forensic evidence. What does Scripture tell us that Jesus actually? Where did Jesus actually go after he died? Didn't he say? What did he say? By the way, somebody tell me. What did he say to the thief on the cross? Today you'll be with me where? Paradise, not in Hades. You'll be with me in paradise. So when did Christ preach? He preached through Noah. He preached 120 years through Noah, by the way. He preached and he preached and he preached. You talk about the patience of God. We should be very thankful that God is a patient God. Amen? None of us, I don't think, are going to live to 120 years. So victory of Jesus was not actually won until the resurrection, according to Scripture. Jesus himself said that he'd be buried and 3 days later he'd rise from the dead. Well, he's not going to go right after the crucifixion and go and exalt over the victory, because the victory really technically hasn't been won until the resurrection takes place. So to me, it makes no sense that he went between crucifixion, resurrection. Somehow in those couple of days he descended down into hell and he did the preaching. Question number four. Where did Christ preach? I've kind of answered that. On earth, not in Hades, through Noah. Now, question number five. Scripture clearly says in this passage of Scripture, Peter clearly says that baptism saves. Well, how does baptism save? And I want you to tune in and put your thinking cap on with me right here. Clearly it says, in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. It saves you. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. In what respect, we should ask, does baptism save us? Because we're very adamant here at Lakeside Fellowship, and evangelical churches are very adamant, that baptism does not spiritually save anybody. That it's an outward symbol of an inward truth. It doesn't spiritually save. So what can Peter be meaning if he clearly says baptism, the baptism which corresponds to Noah, now saves you? Now I want you to look up and just look at the words that are found at the end of verse 20. And it says this. Well, let me read all of verse 20. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, now notice this phrase carefully, were brought safely through the water. It doesn't say that they were brought safely by the water. Water in Noah, and this is a like, remember, water in Noah's day was the means of premature death for those who disobeyed. The water didn't save the world. The water was the means of death, a premature death in the world. So they were not saved by the water. They were saved through the water. And that prefix is actually on the word baptism, through water. Water was the means of a premature death. If you or I could talk to Noah's neighbors and we asked them about the water, they would say the water was God's judgment on their unbelief. So clearly then, the phrase, and I think I put it up here on the board, in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, in other words, which is like Noah's. So you got to get the context. You got to look at the words. So somehow Peter is comparing baptism with Noah's, with the water in Noah's day. And so here's what we want to say. So in similar fashion, and notice what it says about baptism in verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to now save you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. So he's saying that nobody really believes that baptism, going in water, washes away that sin, takes away the dirt of the body. That's not what he's talking about here. But notice, he said, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but, this is the kind of baptism he's talking about, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an appeal to God for a clear conscience. By having a pledge through believer's baptism that you're going to be loyal to God, and that you're going to give him a lifetime of service, and that you're going to hang on his word, that you're going to follow his word. That is what saves you. Water baptism then is the symbol of that. It's the outward symbol of you taking a pledge to give him your life, to follow where He says to go. It's a pledge of a clean break from your past with no intention of going back. When Noah and his wife and his three sons and his three daughters got in the ark, you read the scripture, God closed the door. There was no going back to the world as they formerly knew it. That world was over for them. God was going to create a new world, start over a new world after the flood. And so like Noah and his family, who were saved by faith, because they took God at His word, against all odds, I might say. There wasn't anybody outside of the immediate family that said, Noah, I get what you're doing, it's a good thing. Everybody looked at him as idiots. But they were saved by faith because they took God at His word. They were fully persuaded that God was going to send a flood, that they needed to build the ark, that they needed to get into the ark. And so sinners like Noah are saved by faith in being fully persuaded to take God at His word, to trust Christ's finished work on the cross. That's what saves. And baptism is the outward symbol that God has chosen of you telling everybody that I'm going with God. The symbol for Noah was he built the ark and he got in the thing. That was him saying, okay, if you're not going to listen to my words, follow my actions. And one day, you're going to see that I made the right decision. So listen to this now, and I want you to get this, because this is absolute truth. Baptism does not take away sin, but baptism protects you from sin and its consequences. That's clearly the teaching that Peter's coming from here. It doesn't take away sin, but it clearly protects you from sin and its consequences. So how does baptism do that? Well, when I take a stand for God and I publicly relate in front of my family and my friends and the world that I'm with Christ and I'm trusting in His finished work on the cross and I'm making that public right here, that saves me from all kinds of sin and sin's consequences. I mean, I'm taking a stand. There's no going back. I need to tell my friends, I'm taking a stand for Christ. I can't live the way I used to live anymore. I just can't go back there. That's not me anymore. Now, this is maybe a little bit crude, but it's the idea of when a man gets married, he puts the ring on. He puts the symbol on for the world to see. Because if he doesn't wear that ring, he opens himself up to all kinds of problems. Are you guys following me on this? If I go out intentionally at night and I intentionally take the wedding ring off, there cannot be anything good that's going to happen out of that. It's only going to be bad that happens out of that. And Peter is saying, I want to remind you, you're being persecuted by the world. You took a stand. I want to remind you of your baptism. There's no turning back. You're marching forward. Jesus is in heaven waiting for you. One day you're going to see Him. Do not turn around and go back. Do not deny the faith. Stand firm for Christ. Take a stand for Christ. Now let me give you my paraphrase, emphasize my paraphrase, understanding this text. So in my English. So if I could have them put it up here on the board. So here's this would be Dave's common English of these verses. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by which Spirit in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, and the long-suffering of God waited, Christ preached through Noah to those who are now in prison spirits awaiting final judgment in Hades, but a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Okay, the next slide, please. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not by taking sin away, but by keeping you from sin and sin's consequences, by taking a stand out of a good conscience towards God because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think that's what Peter is saying. He's writing to a group of believers and he's saying, buck up, take a stand. And he's reminding them of the stand they took. He's reminding them of Noah's stand. He's reminding them of the people that mocked Noah. And he's saying, they're mocking you? Okay. Okay. It's not going to be well for them. In the end, you win. Now, let me just Let me close, I'll list them off here. I'll read a couple of scriptures. What does it matter to us? What does it matter what happened in Noah's day and Christ preaching through Noah and the people drowned and eight people were saved and baptism of a good conscience and believers baptized? Why does it matter to us? Well, let me just give you five things. And really the first two things here are, if you're here this morning and you're not sure that you have this full out surrender towards God and belief in Christ's finished work on the cross, then I want you to key in on these first two, and then the last three will be for those who are believers or followers of Christ. So what does it matter? Number one, Peter, Holy Spirit, God, wants you to be fully persuaded that Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross will save you from your sins. You need to be fully persuaded that Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross will save you from your sins. You need to be as persuaded as Noah was persuaded. You need to have trust in nothing else, not plus anything else, his finished work on the cross. Now look at John chapter 3 and verse 36. John 3, verse 36. He who believes, and here's the word persuaded again, whoever believes in the Son, this is John writing, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, who does not believe in the Son, is not persuaded about the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. If that's true, and I'm banking my life that it is, then if you're here this morning and you don't have the Son, you haven't invited him into your life, you haven't totally surrendered to him, then God's wrath remains or abides on you. This person right here doesn't want that for anybody. That is absolute objective truth. So you need to be fully persuaded, even if it's the first time, this very moment, this very day. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what Scripture says. So if you're here this morning and you stumbled in here, maybe even if you're wishing you weren't here this morning, you need to be fully persuaded that Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross will save you from your sins. When I was a 20-year-old, I got down on my knees and I admitted to God that I was fully persuaded that all of my religion would never get me right with God, that what I needed to do is admit that I was a sinner, deserving the judgment of God in my life, asking him to take my sins away and have mercy on me. So what does it matter? Be fully persuaded. Number two, for you, be fully persuaded that God's patience, and listen to me here, that God's patience and mercy have time limits attached to them. Well, this is serious stuff here. Be fully persuaded. The Spirit of God is saying, speaking through me, I hope, be fully persuaded that God's patience and his mercy have time limits attached to them. Now, if you would, if you have a Bible, just turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to read a couple of verses from 2 Peter. If you don't have a Bible and you're just listening, I want you to just key in on these verses. Just ask God, you know, God, if Dave's like speaking truth here, would you help me to understand it? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, I started in verse 4, now in verse 5, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, take courage, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. He's saying God is clearly demonstrated in Scripture. And would you not be like the people of Noah's day and turn a deaf ear to God? God's clearly demonstrated that His patience and His mercy have a time limit attached to them. If you have your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 3, let me just read a couple more verses. Verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He's patient toward you. He doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's God's desire for you this morning. But the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. It's going to happen. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will all be exposed. Be fully persuaded that God's patience and mercy have time limits attached to them. Paul said in Romans 2, do you not know that it's the goodness of God in your life that is meant to lead you to repentance? And the world turns that around and says, well, God's good to me. I must be right with God. Nothing's going to happen to me. Everything's going to be hunky-dory with me. When God's goodness is actually meant to turn you towards Him, not away from Him. If Noah was here, he'd be preaching righteousness and condemnation, and he'd be begging you to trust in Christ's finished work on the cross. In Genesis 6, where it tells us about the account of Noah, God says in Genesis 6 and verse 3, my spirit will not always continue to contend with you. There's coming a day where God says, okay, have it your way. We preach hope and we preach grace, but on the other side of that coin is God's patience. And clearly, if Peter teaches us anything in this passage, it has a time limit attached to it. And then for the believers, I'll give you these three, write them down. It should be a great encouragement and challenge to you. If you're a believer here, you're a follower of Christ, you've put the stake down in the ground. Here's what I think Peter and the Holy Spirit wants. Three things. He wants you to be fully persuaded that a believer's baptism is vitally important to a believer's life. Clearly, this passage is teaching the importance of believers' baptism. He's saying it is commanded by God to become a disciple, to be baptized, and then to learn, to become a learner. And your baptism, taking a public stand, it's God's choice of a symbol, not our choice, it's God's choice, is important in your Christian life to take a stand. It was important as when I married Deb to tell anybody else, I'm off the market. I'm Deb's. There's no going back. Now, if I'm scared about telling people that, if I go to work and I don't want them to know that I'm married and I don't want them to know about Deb and I'm not going to have any pictures of Deb and I'm not going to speak about Deb, then that opens me up to all kinds of problems. And some of you, that's how you're treating Christ. You're a closet Christian. You're married, or so you think, but you don't want to tell anybody and you certainly don't want to take a stand. Let me just challenge you. I got to move on. I got to finish. If you won't take a stand for Christ when your life is not on the line, which it isn't right now, all over the world it is, but if you won't take a stand for Christ when your life is not on the line, I can guarantee you as a pastor, you won't take a stand for Christ when your life is on the line. You will turn and run. So today is the day to take a stand for Christ. If you're a follower of Christ and you haven't been baptized, then you need to claim the symbol that God said was the symbol of taking a stand for Him, and you need to claim it. If you have surrendered your life to Christ and you have followed in believer's baptism, then I want to remind you of the pledge you took that day to live for Him, to serve Him, to trust Him implicitly. So be fully persuaded that a believer's baptism is vitally important to a believer's life. Some of you need to be baptized because of your profession of your faith. Number four, be fully persuaded that the trusting in Christ will get you through deep waters of life. Okay, Donna Noble is in a deep water. And I talked to her on the phone. I mean, she's treading. But her faith in Christ ultimately is going to be the thing that buoys her up, because she knows that her husband is with the Lord. And in the end, that hope will win the day for Donna. But if you are in Christ, you have trusted in Christ, you've put your stake down for Christ, then I can guarantee you that will get you through the deep waters of life. And if you're not in them now, you will be in them at some point. God wants us to know that He's a very present help in time of need. But you have to want His help. And then lastly, number five for believers, be fully persuaded that your neighborhood needs you to be, and that God wants you to be, an ambassador for Christ, as though Christ were pleading through you. We need some Noahs. If you're a believer, you're called to be a Noah. Not just the pastor that you pay. Certainly ought to be the leading example of being a Noah. Ought to be trusting Christ explicitly. Ought to be talking about Christ. Ought to be talking about righteousness. Ought to be talking about hope and talking about a day where we all stand before God. But if you're a believer in Christ, then your neighborhood needs to know from you that you've taken a stand for Christ. There's a great challenge in here for believers, unbelievers. Will we take that challenge this morning?
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.